what's that prayer our Father, we're just thankful that you allowed us to be here, and we're thankful for the safe trip we gave people in. We just ask that look into your word, open it up, that you in turn might have to just open your word up to us for understanding, clarity, the different things we'll be going through. Just give us receptive minds, hearts, for that which you have to teach us from your word. It's in Christ. All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. It's the Gospel of John chapter 5. Am I speaking loud enough that because I'll be speaking about in about this tone, and I believe it'll be all right. John chapter 5, let's read a little bit, and then I'll tell you what I have planned for the four studies that we'll be going through. In John 5, picking up in verse 39. It's, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? We'll leave off with our reading at that point. And if you want a title for the four messages, it will be, Had You Believed Moses? Now, I have a book by that title, and much of what I will be bringing out, you'll find in that book. A number of things I'll be bringing out you won't find in that book, especially in the next message. And what I'm going to do is start here, and we'll be progressing on over into the book of Hebrews, and look at particularly Hebrews chapters 11 and chapters 10 and 11, picking up latter part of chapter 10 and first part of chapter 11. And we'll be looking at three individuals, four in chapter 11. Listed in order, it's Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Those are the first four individuals listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, that's in the order that they appear in the book of Genesis. And we'll be going back to the writings of Moses out of Genesis again. Had ye believed Moses out of the text which we read this morning? Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Moses wrote of Christ. Well, who is Christ? Now, no, not who was Christ. Who is Christ? He's in heaven today in the resurrection body that he came out of the tomb with 2,000 years ago, the same body in which he walked the earth. He has that body today. He will have that body throughout all eternity. So who is Christ? Well, he is the living word. We have the written word. We have the living word. The written word is living. And he, according to John chapter 1, is the word made flesh. Was made flesh at that time, remains the word made flesh today. In essence, he is the Old Testament made flesh. Now, Moses wrote of Christ. Well, he could write of Christ in just stating it in simple words, he could write of Christ because Christ is that same word that Moses wrote, made flesh. He is the Old Testament Scriptures made flesh. It's that, it can be explained that simple when you look at John chapter 1, working your way, starting out, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in beginning with God, and you come on down around verse 14, where this Word who in beginning was God, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. It's all that simple if you don't try to make it complex, so to speak. Now, if you understand the things that Moses had to say, you would understand the things that Christ had to say. You would understand the things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the writers of the what's called the general epistles, picking up in Hebrews, going through Jude, that would take in the writers of all of the New Testament. You would understand the things that these writers had to say if you understood the things that Moses had to say, the one beyond Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, because there is nothing in the later revelation that's not in the earlier revelation. That is, there's nothing in the New Testament that does not have its beginning in the Old Testament. The New Testament is simply an opening up and amplification of that which can be found in the Old Testament. Now let's look at that, what I've just said, in another respect. Christ is the Word made flesh. He is the Old Testament made flesh. That which is contained in the Old Testament is embodied in Christ, made flesh. Now, if you say that the New Testament is additional revelation, it contains things that are not in the Old Testament, then you would have to say that Christ is incomplete, because there's additional revelation given beyond that. True, there is additional revelation given beyond that, but it's nothing new. It's simply that seen in the Old or seen embodied within the person of Christ, further opened up, further revealed. Now let me illustrate that from the book of Revelation. Notice how the book starts out. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It's the revelation of the Son, which God gave unto him. It's an opening up and revealing of the Son. Well, it has to be taken from the Old Testament Scripture, because it's all complete there, but it hasn't been fully opened up and revealed in the Old Testament, so to speak. Much of it is in what's called mystery form. Now, don't think of a mystery in the wrong respect. A mystery in Scripture is simply something that you have, say, the seed plot for, but it hasn't been fully opened up and revealed. It's in this much of the Old Testament is still encapsulated in a form of this nature. You get over into the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation relative to a revealing of the Son, it's just taking these things out of the Old Testament and opening them up, further revealing. The book of Revelation, for example, in the 10th chapter, there's a statement made that the mystery of God is brought to completion in this book. Well, it's the word completion, it's a mystery out of the Old Testament. It's completely opened up and revealed. It's brought to an end, the end result of the matter, so to speak. It's somewhat the meaning you could derive from the Greek text. It's just completely opened up and revealed. That contained in the Old Testament, relative to the Son, relative to God, who is the Son, who the Son is God in the flesh, manifested in the flesh. Just completely opened up and revealed in the New Testament, and so stated in the book of Revelation. Now, the foundational material, of course, is evident, was given by Moses. It begins in Genesis 1. It moves through 6 days into a seventh day. But let's just take it in very brief form. And just to show you where I'm going with this, I'll just very just give us a brief capsule of, say, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The foundation is set forth at the beginning. You have a creation, you have a ruin of the creation, you have a restoration of that ruined creation over 6 days. Then there's a day of rest that just sets forth in foundational form how the whole of Scripture is structured. Then you pick up from that point, well, you find the creation of man on the sixth day. Then you pick up in chapter 2 following the day of rest, and it starts talking about certain things from the first chapter and elaborating on them. And that's what the whole of the Old Testament is about. It's just simply a filling in and an elaborating upon that which was set forth in the first couple of chapters, the first 34 verses, really. And when you get into chapter 2, you have a little bit of information on how man was created. He was made out of the, it says dust of the ground. It's more the idea that God took a moist lump of clay, so to speak, and fashioned man out of that. Then he breathed into man the breath of life. Then you find that God had put man to sleep. He opened up his side, took a rib from which he made a lady, a woman. And, the woman, I learned the other day, was made from a rib, but the man from dirt. So you can take that for what it's worth. That was a little sidelight. I thought that amusing. But really, it's a moist lump of clay to be thought of more in that sense. Now, then you get to chapter 3, and it starts adding more. But you have man's work. Now, how does God restore you have man, a ruined creation? How does God restore a ruined creation? Well, he's already told you in the first chapter. The Spirit of God moves, God speaks, light comes into existence. But in Genesis 3, we have something a little bit different added. We have a man's fall, and then God, to bring man back into a right relationship with him, we find death and shed blood. Now, man lost something at the time of the fall. Notice that Adam and Eve were naked, following both partaking of the fruit of the tree, and they tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves to replace something which they lost. They lost the covering of glory. God totally rejected the works of man's hands, and he slew one or more innocent animals and clothed them with animal skins. And there you have the introduction of death and shed blood in relation to man and fall. So you have God restoring a ruined creation at the beginning. Now God is restoring another ruined creation. But you would have to have the Spirit of God moving, which is not really dealt with here. We deal with that later on. But you have something additional added here. Death and shed blood necessary relative to man. Now when you get into chapter 4, you find more material added. You find that death and shed blood are still evident, but it's man who is to die. Now, I'm not going to deal with this much now because I'm going to deal with it more in another study when we get to Abel and his offering, Cain and his offering. But we find that though Abel, I'll repeat this again in another study, I'll have to, but let me just point it out here. Abel brought lambs from the flock. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Did they bring the wrong offering? Not necessarily. But something else that I would like to say, I'll skip over that right now because I want to deal with it in another study. But let me point out here that we have something additional added at this point relative to death and shed blood. It's not really in the offering Abel brought. It's the fact that Cain rose up against Abel and slew his brother, typifying at a future date that Israel, the brother of Christ, would rise up against him and slay him. It's a type of Israel slaying Christ yet future. Now, how would I know that? Well, it's evident from what occurred in the type, but another way you would know it is that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, but the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Quotation, where is that? Hebrews, I believe. But now you move beyond that and you get more into our studies. Now, I'll just give you a brief synopsis of where we're going with these studies. First of all, we've had three pictures of man's salvation. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moving, God speaking, life coming into existence, there's a foundational picture. The Spirit of God has to move. When man is regenerated today, first thing that happens, what is it, the first thing? It's simple. The Spirit of God moved. And he does it on the basis of what we see in chapters 3 and 4. Death and shed blood. And in chapter 4, it's a person who has to die, who has to shed his blood. That, of course, points to Christ, yet future from that point, 4,000 years later, 2,000 years back, the way we're looking at it today. Christ dying, shedding his blood, therefore the Spirit of God can move, restore unregenerate man back into fellowship with God. Now that's Genesis 1, 3, and 4. When we get to Genesis 5, we see something a little bit different. There's a genealogy there covering 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Something happens in the 7th and 10th generations. In the 7th, a man is taken out alive. In the 10th, a man goes through the flood. In the 7th, biking up to the 7th, it was Enoch that was removed alive. In the 10th, it was Noah who went through a time of turmoil, trouble here upon the earth, went through the flood, came out on the other side. And your flood is covered in 6, 7, or really 7 and 8. It's introduced in 6. And in 9, you have a new beginning. And then we'll pick up beyond that in another study and look at Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'll tie all of this together for you. Where we're going in these studies, we're going to look at Abel in Genesis 4. We're going to look at Enoch in Genesis 5. We're going to look at Noah in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. We'll carry the matter beyond that into 9, 10, 11 a little bit. In fact, on up to Genesis 19, giving an overall chronology as it's set forth in Hebrews and as it's set forth in Genesis before Hebrews. Now getting more back to the subject, we've been to the subject before we started out in the Gospel of John. Search the Scriptures. That could be translated in an imperative or in what's called just an indicative in the sense of you are searching the Scriptures, or it's a command to search the Scriptures. It would be more contextually, it should be more in the sense of you're searching the Scriptures. They're not commanded to search the Scriptures. They were already searching. And what were they running across in the Scriptures? Well, they were seeing the letter of Scripture, but they were not seeing the Spirit beyond the letter. They were not seeing what the Word was all about. The thought here has to do with a hunter stalking a game. Now, we have a number of heads of animals hanging around here. Someone has been stalking game. They didn't just go out and wait for the game to show up and Maybe one of them, this one right here, I believe was killed in that sense. They've been out hunting all day and came back to camp, and all at once they see the animal over there. But that's not usually the way it occurs. You usually have to go out and look for certain things. And I'm not necessarily a hunter, but I do know they go out and look for tracks, they look for broken twigs, they look for any number of things. But they're just different ways. But that's the way that your command, you're told to search the scriptures in this sense. The word that's used here for search has to do with more than just a cursory glance. It has to do with a thorough search, going in and digging it out. This is not what the Israelites in that day were doing, and unfortunately, it's not what so many are doing today. This you don't learn this word by just reading 15 minutes a day, that type of thing. You learn this word. I'll run a scripture out of Genesis, since that's where we are. God told Adam after he fell. He and Eve fell. He fell as a federal head. He said, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Well, this is the bread of life. And if you're going to eat this bread, if you're going to learn and understand this bread, you're going to do it in the sweat of your face. You're not going to do it through a cursory reading just here and there and there. You'll probably get nowhere. Like this one up here, I believe it showed up. Something might show up for you, but it's not that likely. You have to go out and you have to search. You have to look for these broken twigs and tracks and that type of thing. And this is not what they were doing. They didn't recognize their Christ. That's an interesting thing about the Jews. They should have known who this individual was. And well, they did know who he was, and that's why they killed him. They said, for example, Nicodemus, who came to Christ, he said, We know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these signs that you're doing except God be with him. And in a parable in Matthew 20, 21, I believe, 21, that's correct, they said Christ gave a parable relative to the Jews, what the Jews were doing in those days, relative to him, their antagonism toward him, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They looked at the sun and they said, "This is the heir." And they sought to slay him. Let's cast him out of the vineyard and slay him. They knew who he was. But then again, it can be said that they did not search the scriptures in a well enough sense to really understand exactly who he was. You can look at both sides of this issue. But all of the Old Testament is structured after a particular fashion. It's highly typical, and I've been going over some of these types. And do you recall when Christ, after his resurrection, met the two disciples on the, they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And I believe that's a 6-7 mile walk. They had a little bit of a walk ahead of them. He just appeared right alongside of them. They didn't know who he was. And he wanted to know why they were sad. Haven't you heard? And they started talking to him about what had happened in Jerusalem, that is relative to his death. And he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then there's this verse. "He began at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Where did he begin? He began at Moses. He began opening up, revealing himself through opening up the Old Testament scriptures to their understanding. It's not stated what scriptures are used outside of just simply beginning at Moses, all the prophets. Expounding unto them, not in the scriptures all, but in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, he was the Old Testament scriptures made flesh. He could go to any point in the Old Testament, beginning at Moses, moving over into the other writings, the Psalms, the prophets, began opening these up, revealing things to these disciples concerning himself. Well, their eyes weren't opened until they were breaking bread later in the day, and as they broke bread, their eyes were opened, and they realized who that was that they that had been talking to them. And of course, apparently, once they were breaking bread, they realized what had happened. He had a broken body, and they put it together. Later in that day, he appeared to other disciples in a closed room. He just appeared, and then he just disappeared. He was here, and then he was here. He had that tight body that he could move about at will, from one point to another. And that's the way he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he just disappeared from their sight. When he ascended 40 days later, the disciples watched him ascend, and he was received up into glory, apparently the Shekinah glory, and then he out of their sight. At that point, he apparently willed himself to be at the point where the Father was, from this earth to heaven, just like that. Now, you can't explain a body like that. I mean, if you're an avid fan of Star Trek, you can get some idea. Of course, you know all about it. They were way ahead. But I would say that to say this. What you see on the Star Trek, where you have the transporter system and so forth, that is antique in comparison to what the type body that Christ had at the time of his resurrection. That doesn't even begin to compare, but you can see a man moving from one point to another in that respect. Now, he had the same body, of course, as it was placed in the tomb. A natural body was placed in the tomb, a solical body, that word natural in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the Hebrew word from psuchikos, which means soul, a soul. And it's a form of that word which should properly be translated solical. It's a natural. Natural is a good translation of it because it has to do with the natural part of man. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Christ, prior to his death, had a natural body, a body animated by the blood, the life-giving, animating principle of the body in the blood. He shed his blood at Calvary. His blood is today on the mercy seat in heaven. He has a body today that's animated, or the life-giving principle, the animating principle of the body is not blood, but spirit. So he has not a natural body, not a solical body, but a spiritual body. It's the same body of flesh and bones, but now a body with a life-giving animating principle of blood, and that type of body is capable of certain things that the solical body is not capable of. To explain that, to explain beyond that, of course, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. One day you'll have that type of body, just wait until you get it, and maybe you can understand some things about it. One other thing before I get off of this, Christ at the time of his resurrection did not have what is called a glorified body. Now understand something about a glorified body. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, had, I'm not sure I like the term glorified body because that doesn't convey what the body is. A body, a glorified, I'll use it anyway to illustrate what I'm saying. A glorified body is simply a body that is enswathed in the glory of God. Now, this is what Adam and Eve lost at the time of the fall. There was no change in their body. That's why I don't particularly like the term a glorified body, because it leaves the impression that there's a change in the body. It's not the body. It's a covering of glory about the body. Now, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised apart from this covering of glory. That's why the two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him. He didn't have it. He just looked like any other two. There was no covering of glory. Had there been a covering of glory, they would have been like Paul on the Emmaus, on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by the appearance of Christ. That bright covering of glory. And that's the same thing seen in Revelation 1, a body with the covering of glory. And during his entire 40 days after his resurrection, he just had that same body. It was a spiritual body, the same body of flesh and bone, but no covering of glory. Where did he receive the covering of glory? Well, when he was caught up into glory at that point. It's a kind of glory. A cloud received him out of their sight. One verse states, another verse states, he was caught up in glory. Put the two together, you have him caught up into the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. That's where he receives the covering of glory about him. Now God himself is enswathed in light, enswathed in this covering of glory. A man made in the image of God, enswathed in this covering of glory. We lack this covering of glory today. We all have clothes on and so forth. Adam and Eve, I don't know what they had under that covering of glory. There's two words used for naked in Genesis, first couple of chapters, well, Genesis 2 and 3. The one used in Genesis 2 has to do with not total nakedness, because there's that covering of glory, but the one used in Genesis 3 has to do with total nakedness. There was nothing apparently underneath that covering of glory. It's likened unto inner and outer garments that we might have today. We wear inner garments, we call them underwear, things like that. It's the inner covering. He loves you, and you take your clothes off, you don't have anything left but the inner. Some people don't have anything left, because they don't wear the inner. But anyway, that's somewhat your picture in our modern day rendition of the dress and so forth. We have no covering of glory, so we wear clothes, different types of clothes and so forth as a present covering, but that doesn't get over into the spiritual realm. Of course, God recognizes only one covering in the spiritual today, and that's the same type of covering seen in Genesis 3, where you have death and shed blood. And today it's, of course, because of Christ's death and his shed blood. Now let's look at something else in the sense of what we're talking about here. I've actually been talking about a number of things that I hadn't planned to talk about, but I just began to talk about them, and I thought they might be of interest, so I continued at that point. And I'll probably hold you for about an hour on each one of these lessons. If you need to get up and get a drink or use the restroom or whatever, just feel free to get up, because some of these do get a little bit long. And I won't think you're leaving. I'll know you're leaving. That type of thing. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 16. I want to go into something here a little bit. Looking at Moses and the writings of Moses, the importance of the writings of Moses. And this is a section of scripture that people have misinterpreted and other people don't know what to do with. And it's something that I've kind of put on the back burner for years. And it has to do with the rich man and Lazarus. And I think you might find this of interest just to look at a little bit of it. It's in Luke 16, and we'll pick up in verse 19. And before we pick up in verse 19, look at the first verse of the chapter, 16:1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now, we could keep on reading, end up in the latter part of verse 13, and we would find a discourse on, really it's called mammon in here. It ends up, you cannot serve God and mammon. It has to do with material wealth. It has to do with money. You cannot serve God and material wealth. And what this has to do with is a parable. But notice again the way it starts out, and then I'll pick up in verse 13 and carry us on up into 19. Again, verse 16. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now go down to verse 19. Note the way that this starts out. There was a certain rich man. Now here, which was clothed in purple fine linen. The first is a parable. Do you think the second might not be a parable as well? Well, people say it has to be a non-parable, that is, not a parable, because a person is named in this discourse. That is, Lazarus is named. Well, I'll get to that in just a little bit, but the more I study this, the more I'm convinced that we're dealing with one parable following another, and I'll point out some reasons why. And we're not talking about a man dying and ending up in the flames of hell and so forth, and what is normally taught. But pick up in the latter part of verse 13 again, where it says, you cannot serve God and mammon, material wealth, money, so forth. In verse 14, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. That word covetous is an interesting word in the Greek text. It's really the Greek word for silver, and it has to do with, a literal translation is, the word has to do with lovers of money. It was silver in those days. Today it's still silver. It's silver and gold. It's a lot. I could read that. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. And he said unto them, you're they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Really, the law didn't stop with the kingdom being preached. Didn't stop with John. The law continues. It was until that time. This is not an end of the law. Don't get that idea. But the idea every man presses into it is more in the sense of every man raises a hindrance with respect to the kingdom. And of course, you can see that quite a bit today when you go out and begin talking to people about the kingdom. They'll raise a hindrance relative to it. They're not interested in the kingdom. They're more interested in the here and now and their church life. And on you go. They're not interested in what the Christian life is really all about. They're not interested mainly because they don't know what it's all about. It's tied in with the coming kingdom. And this is just something alien to people, and they may just inadvertently and not really knowing what they're doing raise a hindrance to it, not understanding what it's all about. And again, some of them might understand some things about it and still raise a little bit of pain and so forth. But let's go on from there. Go down to verse 19, and let's pick up in this account. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and in verse 20, a certain beggar named Lazarus lay at his gate full of sores. Now, I called attention to so many not wanting to look upon this account as a parable, though it starts out exactly the same way the account previous to it started out, which was a parable. And they say this can't be a parable because there's a man named. Well, let me call your attention to this. Possibly, in fact, in all likelihood, we're not really talking about a man name. Lazarus was a common name in Israel. It was like saying Joe or Jim or so forth today. It's just just a common name, a name like John, my son, right there. But it seems like that in this instance, it's just a common name used to point out a certain individual in Israel, although there's no name given to the rich man. Now, I'm just throwing that out because I'm contending for the thought that this is a parable, and not necessarily, we don't necessarily have a specific individual name, just a common name that's used in Israel to point to individuals. Now, I won't read the whole of the account. I'll get down toward the end, and I'll just kind of give it to you in a brief form. The rich man dies, and in Hades, the place of the dead, he lifts up his eyes and torments. Lazarus dies, and he finds himself in a place, Abraham's bosom. I think I gave, did I give these backwards? Yeah, I did. I pointed to the rich man dying first. Actually, it was Lazarus dying first, and the angels carry him into Abraham's bosom. There's nothing stated about his burial. He just carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which would be a place of comfort, of rest, associated with Abraham, the father of the faithful. Then the rich man dies, he's buried, might have had a large ceremony, it's not stated, but he lifts up his eyes in another place, not in Abraham's bosom, but in a place where there's flames, and there's a great gulf between where he is and where Lazarus is. He sees Lazarus over here, and he sees Abraham. He cries out, wanting something to water, just a tip of water on a drop of water on the tip of his tongue. He's tormented in these flames. Then we get down toward the end of the parable, and let's read a little bit here. After, let's pick up in verse 26. There's a great gulf fixed. One cannot pass from one side to the other. Then in verse 27, then the rich man asks this of Abraham, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, that is, back on earth, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now notice what this rich man is told. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is, let your brothers back on earth hear what Moses and the prophets have to say. Then in verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Then in verse 31, and Abraham said unto him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead. Now there is how important Moses and the prophets would be in the eyes of Abraham and in the light of any point you go in Scripture. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, you're going to the top there. You're going to the ultimate. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, it doesn't matter what you do. You can take a man and raise him up from the dead, send him to them, and they're not going to believe it because they have refused the ultimate, the Word, the living Word in the Old Testament. It would be, in one sense of the word, it would be synonymous with refusing to believe Christ, the living Word, the Old Testament made flesh. Now, do you want some proof that what is said in verse 31 is true? Well, I'll give you two instances. What did they do when Christ was raised from the dead? Well, let's drop back behind that first. What did they do when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, what did the Jewish religious leaders do? Well, they tried to do two things. They tried to kill Christ that raised him from the dead, and they tried to kill Lazarus. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe this. What did they do when Christ was raised from the dead? They paid a Roman watch money to say that the disciples came and stole his body from away. They wouldn't believe him. Again, if they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe one raised from the dead. And you have several illustrations. There was a group raised following Christ's resurrection. We're not told how many. They went into the streets of Jerusalem. Do you think the Jews believed them? We're not told. Probably not. A few might have. A few did believe, relative to Christ being raised. But by a large, no. Again, if they believed not, they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, it didn't matter who was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe them. Now, let's look at the word in one other respect, and we'll go ahead and close for this lesson, and we'll get more into the next three, we'll get more into the thoughts of these individuals I've named, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Now, the power of the word relative to one's life today. I want you to look at one verse of Scripture, and that's in Acts chapter 20. After we read this, I'll call your attention to a couple of other verses, and we'll call it a study. In Acts 20, verse 32, and this follows a statement relative to Paul going among the people, teaching the grace of God, the kingdom of God, teaching the whole counsel of God. And in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? This word is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified or set apart. This word, this living word, is able, the intake of this word is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Mm-hmm. An inheritance where? What's it talking about? It's talking about the coming kingdom. That's where the inheritance is to be realized. Now, how does the word build a person up and give him an inheritance? We're going to look at two verses of Scripture, then we'll be through. I want to look at Romans chapter 12. Let's look at that first. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What I want is in verse 2, but let me say something about verse 1 first. Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. An interesting thing about the sacrifice, the Israelite brought the sacrifice out to the altar, placed it upon the altar. In fact, the priest would be the one to do that on behalf of the Israelite. And the Israelite wasn't to come back and retrieve the sacrifice and re-offer it, come back and retrieve it and re-offer it. He was to offer it. He was to offer it once, and he was to leave it there, and it was to be a continual offering. That's the way the Christian life is pictured. You're not to go out here, you're not to present your body a living sacrifice and retrieve it, rededicate your life, retrieve it, rededicate your life, so to speak. That's speaking in Baptist circles. I grew up in that type of environment where they kept trying to get people to come down. So, well, let's see how many people would like to rededicate their lives, you know? Well, that's not the idea. you dedicate your life once and you leave it there. You see, that's the idea. Now look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, be not conformed to this world. There's a couple of Greek words that are used here, and I'll go ahead and use the Greek words because we have English equivalents, and you can perhaps understand more of what's meant. The Greek word for conformed, it's only used once, I started to say first, but it's transformed. It's a different Greek word. Be not conformed. The Greek word there is soon schema tizo. Now, soon is a preposition which means with. It's prefixed to, the Greek has a way of prefixing prepositions to a word, and sometimes it'll stack these prepositions and put a couple of them there. We'll be looking at one in Hebrews, probably in Hebrews 12, where that's the case, if we get over that. But the word schema, that's a verb form of the word schema. Does the word schema sound like anything you might have in English? We get our word schematic from that word. A schematic is an outline, a diagram. In other words, you take the Greek word and what it's saying is, with schematic, don't outline or diagram your life in accordance with this present world. It's all that simple. And that's exactly what's, so let's read it that way. And don't outline or diagram your life in accordance with this present world, but instead be transformed. Now, this word is metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from this. What is a metamorphosis? Well, it's not like the first word. It's not diagramming, outlining your life in accordance with something. In fact, the metamorphosis, rather than an outward work, it's an inward work. It might not even be seen. In fact, it won't be seen until the person has been in this process of metamorphosis long enough that it starts showing up on the outward. Now, a person can counterfeit this work, so to speak. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, where it says Satan and his ministers are transformed into angels of light. That's not the word metamorphosis. That's the word, this first word here. It has to do with outlining or diagramming their life in accordance with the present world or the present, Satan is the present world ruler. It's an outward change. There will be no inward change. The second word is an inward change which will progress to the outward. But many times individuals for show, they start putting on the outward and they have no inward. Now, if you really have an inward, it's going to start showing up outward. See, that's a pretty tight activity, type change you want to be involved with. One that's inward. Now, it may or may not show up outwardly. People have different personalities. Don't think just because a person doesn't act a certain way or so forth that he's, say, spiritually minded or even a Christian. Don't think because a person acts in another respect like he acts like a Christian, he really is. Or acts like he's spiritual, he really is. You see, you can't tell. People have all types of personalities. An individual can be saved, and he can say, well, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. I believe. I'm saved, you see. He could be very logically minded and see it and believe it and not even put on an outward show. But he has an inward change and a beginning of a longer inward change and more of an inward change if he allows this word to transform him. But again, a person can put on a show. So don't go by the outward appearance. You'll be fooled many times. Now, let's get on to how this inward change occurs, this metamorphosis. And to do that, look at Colossians chapter 3. Notice in Acts that it's this word which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. In Romans, it's an inward change. And we're going to compare scripture with scripture. There's only one thing that can bring about this inward change, and that's this word here. Living, the living word, and the word made flesh. How do you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood in John chapter 6? Well, he's the word made flesh. You just take this word in. Digest this word. That's eating his blood. Or eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Now, Colossians chapter 3. Pick up in verse 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Now, Paul here is speaking to Christians, and that really is an imperative. Well, it's an imperative in the mode that it's in. It should be translated, stop lying one to another. It's a command. It's telling them to stop doing something that they're doing. Christians lie? Why not? They have the old man. They can do anything in the book. If you don't believe it, be a Christian for a little while. That's all you have to be. You deceive yourself if you just think you can't. Now, verse 10. And here's where I'm taking it. You put on the new man, which is, that next word, if you have it translated renewed, it should be translated, which is being renewed. And that next word is not just a regular Greek word for knowledge, it's the Greek word for a mature knowledge. It's not the word gnosis, it's the word epignosis, a preposition on the front of the word, which in this case intensifies the word and moves it more into the thought of not just knowledge, but a mature knowledge. Now, you put on the new man, which is being renewed with respect to a mature knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, again, the verses that we looked at in Romans, back in Acts, how is this process occurring? Moving from gnosis to epignosis. Moving from immaturity to maturity. It is through digesting this word. Allowing this word, not just 15 minutes a day, not just 30 minutes, but here a little, there a little. Don't think that you can all at once move from no study to 30 minutes a day. You'll fail. You've got to progressively move into something. If you're not reading the word, I'm not really speaking to anyone here. This is being taped. I know that people here read, study the word daily, spend some time in it. But let's just, for the sake of someone that might hear this down the way, if you're not really reading the word at all, let's say you're only spending a minute or two a day, don't jump from that point to say, I'm going to spend 30 minutes a day. I'm going to do it day after day. You'll fail. It's possible that somebody might succeed doing that, but most will fail. Why? They're taking too big of a jump. Let's try 5 minutes. Then you've got 5 minutes down. That works good. Let's go to 10. You've got 10 down. Well, that's good. Let's go to 15. So work into something gradually. Is the idea behind that. But I'll tell you my own experience, and it may be yours too, what works for me. See, what works for me probably wouldn't work, or may not work for you. What works for you may not work for me. People, again, are different. This might surprise you, for example. I don't have daily devotions. That doesn't work for me. Why don't I have daily devotions? Well, I'm in and out of the Word all day long. I think of something, I go start looking at this. Why should I have daily devotions? All that would do would just be in the Word another time other than what I'm in. And that's what works for me. And do what works for you. But the important thing is, and I'll close with this, take this word in. Hear a little, bear a little, because it's this word, it's beginning at Moses and the prophets, moving beyond that, going into the New Testament, opening up the old, just going here, there in Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It's this word which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance, and of course that's an inheritance in the coming kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you allowed us to look into your word, talk about these things, and just open your word to our understanding. It's in Christ's name. Okay. Amen. All right, we're going to break into for a couple hours, get something to eat. Probably go back again around 1, 2 o'clock, whatever time we want to.